You may not know this about me. You may not know a lot of things about me, Bob, but one of the things I love is I love movies. Something about the time taken to engage in a story, usually a couple hours, get a chance to just relax, sometimes uninterrupted, but if you have family, you know that doesn't always happen. And while I appreciate a different variety of genres of movies, I love what my wife calls the long, slow, boring movies. Dramas, good stories, somewhere where I can actually connect with the characters there, I can relate with them a little bit, sometimes feel along with them, and sometimes too much. As a side note, only one movie has ever really made me cry, and that's the movie Ladder 49. And it was like a real ugly cry, it was something else, but that's not what we're here for this morning. My wife, Jessica, who's sitting over here, she, on the other hand, loves action movies. So if you're like a Marvel Cinematic Universe fan, that's her thing. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it, because I've been known to fall asleep in such movies. I like them, but I just somehow, during some pivotal scene, I miss it, and I always go, where did that come from? She's like, well, don't you remember this? I'm like, no. And I inevitably had fallen asleep again. I can usually stay awake for a drama, though, and she thinks that's weird. But one of my favorite movies is the movie A Few Good Men. And this is starring a young Tom Cruise, Demi Moore, and Jack Nicholson, what I think is in his prime. And this is where the infamous exchange comes from. You know, I want the truth. He's like, you can't handle the truth. It comes back and forth. Now, there's a caveat as I explain this. I am not recommending this movie necessarily for everyone to watch. There's a lot of foul language in the movie, although I do enjoy it. In 1992, this movie was rated R. So keep that in mind. However, if you go look at it today, it's currently rated PG. So I love how our standards have changed a little bit. But this story, A Few Good Men, is essentially a courtroom story, a story about two Marines who are charged, a whole bunch of charges surrounding the death of one of their fellow Marines. And it happened during an accidental routine disciplinary action. And this routine disciplinary action was, you know, perhaps ordered by the colonel, the one in charge. And this is the whole backstory, the whole background of the defense, these lawyers that are trying to defend these guys saying, if this colonel ordered it, then they're not responsible. They were just following orders. So there's this engaging scene at the very end of the movie, and where the verdict is actually being heard for these two young men that are charged. And spoiler alert, if you haven't seen the movie and want to see it, you might want to plug your ears for a moment. On the first few charges surrounding the murder, they're declared not guilty. Everyone's pretty excited. Next charge, similar thing, not guilty. But on this final charge, it says, on the charge of conduct unbecoming a United States Marine, they hear these words, guilty as charged. They're dishonorably discharged from the Marine Corps, and the two men are just shocked. One of the men, who's been quiet the whole movie, you haven't heard really anything from him, the other guy's been sort of speaking for him, suddenly speaks up. He's shocked. His identity, all that he's known, all that he's worked for, is suddenly faded away. And he keeps asking, what did we do wrong? What did we do wrong? We did nothing wrong. And his friend looks at him and says, yeah, we did. We were supposed to fight for people who couldn't fight for themselves. We were supposed to fight for Willie. William Santiago was the young man who was killed. They didn't behave as a U.S. Marine should behave. They followed orders, but they missed the point. They forgot what they were all about. They followed the letter of the law, but they missed the heart of who they were supposed to be. So would you turn with me to Psalm chapter 15? It should be up on the screen here behind us as well. And let's read this. This is a Psalm of David. It's what we'll be focusing on this morning. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Who may dwell with God? Who can live as a guest in God's house? Who can be with him? Who can be close to him? Essentially, the psalm answers, a person of integrity who lives righteously. And this kind of person is never moved. They're never shaken. This is the who, that we're supposed to be if we want to dwell with God. And I say if, because I'm assuming, and David frankly assumes here as well, that when he writes the psalm, he assumes that we want to do this, that we actually want to dwell with God, because dwelling with God is a good thing. If you can imagine a chalkboard and we're putting an equation up here, it would be dwelling with God equals good. So we got to keep that in mind as we're sort of reading this morning. And assuming that's the case, if you don't think that's the case, that's a whole another issue, and we can sort of talk about that. We'd love to talk with you about that. But assuming that is the case, that dwelling with God is a good thing, we would want to know the answer to this question of who may dwell with God. We would want to be that person, because this is way better than hanging out with the coolest kid in school. This is way better than the VIP meet and greet backstage pass with your favorite celebrity. Let's pray, and let's find out the answer to this question. Let's sort of go through this again and see the answer to who may dwell with God. Father, would you grant us help as we look at this important question of who may dwell with you? Would you give us the desire to dwell with you, and would you give us clarity on what kind of person that is and how we can get that? So would you fill me this morning? Would you open our ears this morning, and may we hear from you? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take a look. Verse 2, who may dwell with God? He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. Walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks truth in his heart. Or it can actually be translated, speaks truth from his heart. That's where the NIV goes with it. The first part of the answer of who may dwell with God is essentially a general description of a righteous life. Think of walking, think of doing, think of speaking. These are three things that are sort of representative of all, or most of all, that we do, right? How we behave, how we act, what we say. And it says we walk blamelessly. Blamelessly here doesn't mean perfect. It's not the sinless perfection that some of us think it is, but it's a moral life, a life that is constantly, consistently dedicated to following after God. We're wanting what he wants more than anything else, trusting in his ways even when it's difficult. Doing what is right is fairly obvious, taking action, following what's right, but that right comes from God. And then speaks truth in his heart, or speaks truth from his heart. This is the whole idea of integrated heart and speech. It's a matching of what's inside with what's coming out. What you see is what you get, and not in the bad way. Because some people I know, they're very honest. You know, they pride themselves with their honesty. They're like, hey, I wear my heart on my sleeve. You're going to know what I think. But they're honestly just jerks. And this is not what this psalm is talking about here. Jesus said, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. An evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. Speaking the truth from our heart is to have such integrity. It's to be so integrated with our inside and our outside that they agree with each other in the good way. So it's not you have a nasty heart and it's coming out and you're honest. Well, that's true. That's integrated, but we got some work to do on the inside. This is the first part of the answer of what it means to dwell with God, of who can dwell with God. A person of integrity and righteousness in all aspects of their life. And we have a great example of this with the author of the psalm, David. An example of this kind of behavior. Now, caveat again, not everything that David did in his life was right. And we'll get to that actually in a few weeks in some of these sermons. But his mistakes don't negate the good things either. So you can turn with me, you can navigate with me, depending on how you use your Bible, to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And while you're doing that, I'm going to give you a little bit of a catch-up as to what's been going on here. We've been talking about this throughout the summer, but Saul was Israel's first king. Okay, he didn't do very well. He wasn't doing very well. He wasn't obedient. He kept on making these horrible mistakes and kept on trying to fix it on his own. And just, you know, he was digging deeper. I always say to people, you know, dig up when you get to this place, but this doesn't work. Now, God, wanting a man after his own heart, anointed David to be the next king, but not yet. He said, David, you're going to be the king, but Saul's still the king, so just hold up. Just wait, but it's coming. David's filled with the Spirit at this point and has great success in all the things that he's doing, and naturally, Saul is threatened by this. You know, he's still the king, but he knows he's not going to be the king very much longer. So does he give it up graciously? Does he back out of the limelight and say, David, now is your turn. Let's make sure there's a peaceful transition in the kingdom. No. Saul clings to power for dear life, and he says, I'm going to deal with this. I'll kill David. He's my threat. If I take out the threat, maybe I can still be king longer. I can pull one over on God. It doesn't work very well. He tries to kill David multiple times, and on this occasion that we're looking here, Saul is hunting David down, and he gets really, really close. David and his men were running away. They were trying to hide from him. He gets close, and they say, what are we going to do? So they find this deep cave, and they hide in the cave, and they go way back deep, hoping that they won't be discovered. Saul then comes into that very cave, and he starts walking straight toward them. Now, I told you I love movies. I picture this kind of thing as the cinematic scene. And, you know, the suspenseful music is building. Saul's walking. You know, from their perspective, it's the silhouette with the light outside, and he's coming closer, and it cuts to their faces, and they're like, hope I don't get seen by Saul. But then all of a sudden, the suspense of music builds, and it stops. As Saul removes his robe and assumes a position that we've all taken many times before, Scripture says he had to relieve himself. It's number two, for those of you that were wondering. So we'll pick it up here in verse 4. The men of David said to him, here is the day which the Lord said to you. I imagine they're whispering because he was close. Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose, stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe, and afterward, David's heart struck him because he'd cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. David's heart was struck. He realized, even in this really small thing that he did by cutting off the corner of the robe, that he wasn't honoring the king that God had put in charge. After Saul finishes his business, goes out, David follows him out. Remember, he's following out the man who was trying to kill him that he was hiding from, and he calls out after him, saying, Saul. And he says this in verse 10, behold, Saul, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Even though David could have killed Saul, he didn't. Even though he was encouraged to kill Saul by the rest of his men, he didn't. And even though no one in there would have actually blamed him if he had killed Saul, he knew in his heart that it wasn't right. He was conscience-stricken for almost doing it, and just cutting off the corner of the robe went, what have I done? He was blameless, he was righteous, and in his heart after God, came out his actions. He stopped himself from doing it. And remember, again, David knew he was going to be the next king. He was waiting in line. He could be thinking, just like his men, maybe this is my time. God said I'm going to be king. Here he is. He's trying to kill me. I can kill my enemy. I can get away with this, no problem. I'll be the king. But he actually trusted that God had a better way. He said, I'm not supposed to hurt this king. God says I'm going to be king. I'm going to wait for him and trust him, even in the midst of this. He trusted God's timing and his ways more than human timing. And basically, he wanted God more than he wanted what other people said, his own desires. So we'll go back to Psalm 15. A person of integrity and righteousness, walking, doing, speaking. This is the beginning, the whole life. The rest of these verses kind of fill out the picture a little bit more. So let's take a look at them and see who may dwell with God. Verse 3, who may dwell with God? Someone who doesn't slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Doesn't slander, does no evil, and no reproach or slur or an insult against their friend. And these are now negative conditions. This is sort of a picture of someone who doesn't dwell with God. Okay, so we look at this. I want you to picture with me in your mind for a moment. Use your imagination. We're making up somebody. Think of someone who doesn't care for other people, who has no loyalty to other people, and shows no empathy whatsoever. Don't share it with your neighbor, especially if it's them. Think of a picture. This is a picture of someone who doesn't follow God, who doesn't live with him. You don't want to be this kind of person. There's certainly enough examples of this that we see in our world. We see it in the news, we see it in entertainment, we see it in sports, we see it all over the place. But we're not looking to the world for our examples. We're looking to God's word for our examples to see who is the kind of person that dwells with God. This is the kind of person I want to be. Someone who dwells with God would never insult, hurt, or do evil to people. They actually love people. They care for other people. But it gets interesting as we go to the next verse. So someone who dwells with God is in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This seems tricky to me when I look at it because I think, weren't we just told we're supposed to love people and honor them, and now I'm despising someone? And one commentator clarifies this confusion. He says, the vile person that's despised here means someone who knows no other way than evil and mischief. The designation refers not to the occasional offender, someone who just needs to be restored, but to those who are determined in their way. It's distinguishing between those people who are seeking to love God and those who are bent on doing evil. Someone who dwells with God is someone who actually aligns with God's views. Because we know God despises evil and he loves his kids. So we think to ourselves, someone dwells with God is going to share those same convictions. He's going to despise evil, but love those who follow him, love the good. We'll carry on. Verse 4b, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The NIV states it a little more clearly for me, I think. It says, who keeps an oath even when it hurts and does not change their mind. Those who dwell with God keep their word no matter what. No matter what, they're honorable people. Even if no one's looking and you can get away with it, even if it costs us, or just like David earlier, even when other people actually encourage you to go the other way, saying, no, it's okay, this is fine. You're like, no. They stay true to God's word. They trust him no matter what. And they're true to his commitments, or their commitments to him. Verse 5, someone who dwells with God, someone who does not put out money at interest and doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. Like the negative picture you had in your mind before, this is another negative example. Someone who dwells with God doesn't look like this. But this time it's around money and social justice issues. God's people, they won't take advantage of other people. They won't exploit their situation. They won't obstruct justice. They'll stand up for the little guy. They'll be there for them. They'll fight for them. Treat people with justice and respect. And with the resources and status that they have, God's people are generous and fair to all. So, summarize here. Someone who dwells with God, David's answer to who is that kind of person, is this righteous person, and a righteous person with a pretty high standard, if you maybe agree with me on that. I see that and go, man, that's up there. How do we feel when we compare ourselves to this standard of someone who dwells with God? Especially for people in the church saying, I dwell with him, I want to live with him, I'm seeking him. Do we live with integrity in every area of our life? What about our interaction with other people? Are we insulting? Are we harming them? How do we treat our family? How do we treat our neighbors? Do we even know our neighbors? What about our coworkers? How do we treat our spouse if we're married? Do our convictions, love for good, despising evil, do they match God's? Or do we have them sort of mixed up a little bit? I think sometimes we tolerate evil. We brush things under the rug. We don't look at it. We don't speak up when we know we could. We know we should, but we're like, that's going to cost me. People aren't going to like me very much, or maybe I'm actually deriving benefit from this. It was cheaper to get it that way, or down the line somewhere, there's actually horrible things going on. I'd just rather not think about it. And from the same heart where we're kind of tolerating evil, we don't tolerate other Christians. We get so upset at them for doing the silliest little things. And we're like, maybe we got it kind of mixed up a little here. Is our word our bond, even if it costs us? And are we consistently generous? Are we consistently fair to all people in all of our dealings? I don't know about you in this room, but I know myself, and I can assume, I think it's likely, that if we were all put on trial, just like those Marines and a few good men, we would all be found guilty of conduct unbecoming a person of God. We may have been following some of the rules, but we might have missed the point. Our behavior simply just doesn't match up to this description of righteousness and integrity. We're not there. We haven't behaved in a way that lines up with people who dwell with him. So what do? We want to be in God's presence. Remember, God's presence is good. We want to be with him, but the people that are with him are not people that we are. I guess that means we're messed up. We miss out, right? Unless, of course, we've missed the whole point. Because when we read a psalm like this, it's really easy to turn it into a checklist. You look at it, if you're like me, you love checklists, it feels like you're accomplishing something. I've done ministry for many years and I love accomplishing things. I got the GTD, getting things done, tasks, and I'm like, check it off, because in ministry, it's never done. You love to do something where you can complete it and like, yes. But checking a box is not always a good thing. It doesn't always lead to the right place. This here are way more than rules. It is not a checklist of things to accomplish. This is a description. A description of the kind of person who seeks to be in God's presence. John Calvin actually spoke about this. Well, he wrote about it. Maybe he said it. I don't know. He said this. He said, those only have access to God who are his genuine servants and who live a holy life. Or if you want to translate to a less disjointed wording where I needed to, the only ones who have access to God are those who are his genuine servants and live a holy life. It's not about doing these things. It's about being his genuine servants. We don't actually gain access to God by doing these things. We do these things when we have access to God. It's an important distinction. These things actually help us, even today, to recognize whether we're seeking God's presence or not. And the psalm itself is kind of a ruler. It's kind of a measuring tape. You think of your kids, if you have kids, when they go up, or maybe you did this as a kid, on the door frame of the house, and you walk up to it, and you need to measure yourself and put the line up there, and you're, oh, look how tall I am. And then you're supposed to wait, you know, a couple months or a year, but usually the next day they're there and they're measuring, like, did I grow? Am I taller? This is what it's like. We're measuring up against it and saying, how do we measure up? Are we this kind of people? It's a representative listing of the fruit of pursuit, if you want to have the one-liner. When we love God, when we seek his presence, this is how we'll live. This is the proper conduct of a servant of God. We will live a righteous life. Jesus said this way, he said, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. That's in John 14. Our first and our greatest pursuit is to love God with everything that we are, to desire him. And our desire for him is tied to our obedience. It's tied to our righteousness. And if we don't get this, which I'm really concerned that we miss out on things like this, we'll end up pursuing righteousness in the place of pursuing God. And I'm concerned about this because I've lived it myself. I grew up in a good Christian home, to get the testimony time going. I was raised to trust Jesus and raised to live righteously, and I really hung on to the live righteously part. I'm a little bit of a perfectionist, just a little bit. Jessica knows this. And it's really hard to be married to a perfectionist, by the way. But as Jessica always says to me, she says, my husband is a perfectionist, and he picked me. She's not perfect. No one is. But she's pretty close. It's not true either. Anyway, I would seek the right thing to do in every situation. I didn't want to mess up as a kid. I wanted to do everything right. I didn't want to hurt anyone, and I didn't want to make any mistakes. And sometimes that would mean for me not doing anything at all. I would just wait until maybe I could get it perfect, because I wanted to do it right the first time. Maybe some of you can share that with me here. You feel the same way. I want to be right. I grew up, I did really well in school. I hardly got in any trouble at home. Honestly, you could call my parents and be like, yeah. And I was living quite righteously, but I wasn't really living very much at all. This pursuit of righteousness I was on ran parallel to my pursuit for God. And I thought they were the exact same thing. Because I'm like, I love Jesus, my life is for him, I'm going for him. But it turns out they weren't. They were two parallel things, like rails on a railway, just going beside each other. And it was only after a series of setbacks in my life, after some emptiness and essentially a season of full burnout, that I realized something was wrong. Being right was number one in my life. And the most right thing to do was what? Follow Jesus. So I followed Jesus. And I hope you can see the distinction here. Right was still my absolute goal, righteousness. God wanted to switch things around a little bit and say, I want to be number one. I will determine what's right for you, and then you follow through. It's not about not doing right things, but it's about pursuing the right thing as number one. I had it totally mixed up. I was following all the rules. My conduct, though, was still unbecoming of a person of God. I missed the point. And that point is for us to actually dwell with God himself, to pursue his presence. One of my favorite passages is John 15, the vine and the branches. Jesus says, abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. Dwelling with God will result in righteousness, but it starts with him. We read a passage like Psalm 15, we jump right into checklist mode. We're asking the wrong question. The question is not what must we do. The question is actually right at the top of the psalm. It's not what must we do, it's who must we be? We need to be pursuers of God. That's why I think, again, Psalm 15 is telling us the fruit of pursuit. Pursuing God is the answer to living righteously. And this is really cool because when we pursue God, he provides for us. The first thing he provides is Jesus. God knows that we can't measure up with this stuff. This is not new information to him. He knew all along we were going to screw up. He had it all planned. It grieves him, but he already knew. He didn't leave us in this predicament that we're in. He didn't leave us separated from him. He actually came and provided the means back. And this is where he's here. We're down here. I don't know if it's up or down, but we're going to go with that for now. We're down here looking down. God's up here, and we're not even seeing him. So he comes down to our level, like an adult leaning down to look into the eyes of a child, lifts our chin up and says, hey. So we see him. We're like, oh, hey. Different responses obviously happen here, but he comes down to us to make a way for us. He wants us to see him. He wants us to receive life again. And in the verse after the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, verse 17 says this, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He offers us the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, Paul says in Romans. He stands at the door and he knocks, waiting for us to reach out and open the door so he may come in and eat with us, have a meal with us, this intimate communal relationship. He tells us to draw near to him and he will draw near to us. He says, come to me, those who are weary, and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest for your soul. He provides Jesus to be the life that we didn't have. We pursue him. That's the first thing. But he provides a second thing, second person. He provides the Holy Spirit, and he provides us empowering. He gives us another helper, and Jesus actually said, it's better for you that I leave, because if I do, then I'm going to send the other helper for you, and now you're going to have help. He's going to be with you forever. He's going to help you in your weakness. And like the very first disciples, we get to be clothed with power from on high. When we turn to the Lord, our veil is removed. This veil of separation where we couldn't understand. We behold the glory of the Lord, the Bible says, and are being transformed into the same image, the image of his son. The same image we're supposed to be from the very beginning. Where God said, I made man and woman in my image, in my likeness, male and female, to represent me, to be like me. He says, you turn and pursue me, I'm going to start changing you. My Holy Spirit's going to come in. You can actually do this. You can live this because of the Lord who is Spirit. With the Spirit's help, we get to become more like Jesus. We get to live this righteous life. So what do we do with this kind of a psalm? We look at it and we think, well, it's interesting. Some people think it's a wisdom psalm. You know, it's got question, it's got some answers, it's got a foundation at the end. So it's kind of a guide for us to live wisely. Other people look at it and they say, well, it's actually kind of a preparation. They're saying, who may go dwell with him? So it's preparing to go worship. But it's not these physical cleansing kind of things. It's like everyday life stuff. So it's like a whole life of worship for him. So I think it's kind of a guide and it's kind of a review. It's a guide to show us how to live, and it's a review so we can actually take stock of our lives and say, how do I measure up to this? Am I growing? And then when we see this and take stock, we think, well, we need to respond. We need to act. And there are certain foundations and common denominators that we can all do, ways of drawing near to him. I'm just going to run through this real quick. One of the things is what you're doing right now. You're gathering to worship. You're acknowledging the fact that God is God and you are not, and you're seeking to be under him, worshiping, praising him. Another one is scripture. We're like, well, we're going to submit to God's word. Let it form us, not us transmit, put it around so we can make it say whatever we want to say. It's no, scripture forming us. It's praying. We actually can talk to him, and we can be dependent and show our neediness. Say, God, I need you in this. And the community piece, we can't do this alone. So we can actually dwell with God by being with other people. Pastor Jonathan talked about the family of God. It was mentioned in our baptism a couple weeks ago. This is this new body of Christ. And newsflash for you, Jesus left sent us the Holy Spirit and said, you are now my body. This is his plan. Us messed up, screwed up people, filled with the Spirit to represent him. I don't get it, but he designed it. So we are the body representing him to this world. Keep that in mind. We can't do it alone. Then mission, joining his cause is a way of drawing near to him. You're like, what are you trying to do? How can I be involved in that? And finally, I'd say confession. To look at God and say, when I screw up, to run to him rather than running away from him. To say, God, see how much I need you? I did it again. But it's like, I need you so much. Go to him quickly. It definitely takes some effort to pursue God. God and his gospel, as we know, definitely can't earn it. He's opposed to earning, but he's not opposed to effort. And that's an important distinction. Don't follow righteousness legalistically like I did. But you do need to put in some effort in order to pursue God. We need to love him with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, effort. And it's hard to do, especially in our broken world. I can tell you that pursuing God will cost you, but it will be worth it. I can tell you that pursuing God takes effort, but it brings great joy. And I can attest to this because I've been learning to obey him in my life. I'm not perfect, but as I said to some of the people at the men's breakfast, I said, when you obey God, sometimes righteousness is to go take a nap because that's what he wants for you. Sometimes righteousness is to go talk to someone. Sometimes righteousness is to leave everything that you've got, fly across the country, move your family, go to school, and end up at Maplewood Baptist Church. This is where I'm at. It's an exciting journey. It's a really good thing, and he brings great joy as we obey him. But we seek him for him to tell us what we're doing, and we find that out through his word. Just want to remind everyone the final verse of this psalm. It says, he who does these things shall never be moved. If we dwell with God, we will never be moved. We will face adversity, yes. We'll face trial and suffering, perhaps. It may take effort, but we won't be shaken like those people who live apart from God. At the end of Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, at the end he talks about how we'll know people by their fruit. He talks about how some people think, oh, okay, fruit, do these things, then we'll know them. But then he says, some people did all these things in my name, and I said, I never knew them. And then he goes on and says, if you hear my words and put them into practice, so both pursuing him, hearing from him, practicing doing these things, and obey them, then we'll be like the house that's built on the rock. Storms come, wind comes, rain comes, it won't fall because our foundation is built on him. This is pursuing after God. He is our foundation. So as the worship team comes back up, I would like for us just to take a time of silent prayer. I'm going to guide you and tell you what we're going to do here. So don't freak out. You're just going to bow your heads. You can just sit quietly if you're not sure. But I'd invite you to ask two questions. I invite you to ask the Holy Spirit, am I pursuing you? And what do you want to say to me? Simple. Am I pursuing you? And what do you want to say to me now? So let's bow our heads, take a little bit of time of silence. You can ask those questions, and then I will close off. Lord, no matter where we're coming from, we pray that you would show us that your goodness, and that to dwell with you is a good thing, and it should be our pursuit. Would you create in us that desire to pursue you more? Would you help us to become like you? We thank you that you have made the way for us, that you have given us grace, that you knew it and you made that happen for us. We ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you'd give us empowering, that we may live after you, that we may be your people, and we may represent you well in this world as the body of Christ. Do your work in us, we pray, and may we be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.